James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeted. Father, thank you for our time together as we think about James today, Lord. Our hearts have been stirred and moved. And Lord, sometimes, God, we feel like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. We just love to camp out a while and pitch a tent. But Lord, you've just prepped our hearts to hear. You've stirred our hearts for how good you are. And we've found you faithful. Faithful. So God, with our hearts ready to hear from heaven, we ask you now, please, teach us. And may we hear from the Word. Your Word. Any old body could stand up here and preach today. I'm so unworthy to be the messenger. But God, I pray to stay out of the way of the message. And that God, you would speak deeply to the hearts of your people. And if you would allow, Father, give me grace and strength to honor you, to speak in a way that would please you and praise you, and in such a way that the hearts of those who know you, and for those who don't, that their hearts will be drawn to you today. God, we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' strong name, praying that souls would be saved, lives would be changed, disciples would be made from our time together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to write your own autobiography, you know, a biography is someone was hired to write about your life. An autobiography would be the memoir that you write. You do it yourself. If you were to write your autobiography, some of you would say, oh my goodness, that could be a chronicle, a novel. Some of you would say, well, I don't even know if I could make a chapter in a whole book. My life's really nothing. But I would almost guarantee all of us would at least write more than one sentence. You'd at least write a paragraph. But James gives us an autobiography today, and it's one sentence. Now, he could have wrote a long book about himself. He's got credentials to tell you all about why he's special and important, and you need to pay attention. But he chooses not to do that. He writes an autobiography of himself in one verse. And I want us to look today at James 1:1 because it's in James 1:1 that we're going to lay the groundwork and the context for where we're going to go for the next 23 messages. Now, some of you are like, preacher, this is only 5 chapters. Really? Oh, yeah. Really? Someone has said that the book of James is the New Testament version of the book of Proverbs. That it's simply a New Testament proverb. Now, I can go with that to an extent, but sometimes Proverbs kind of gets complicated. You got to spend some time and meditate on all those one-liners and one verses, and they're very important and they really bless my heart. Matter of fact, I have learned to love the Proverbs in my life. Every day of my life, I try to read one chapter in Proverbs. There's 31 Proverbs, so in a 31-day month or a 30-day month, you're going to read most or all of the Proverbs. I love the Proverbs. But sometimes you just got to stop and meditate for a minute on the message that's in the message of the book of Proverbs. But I'll tell you this, you won't have to do that in James. As a matter of fact, James is very clear and very succinct about what he has to say to you in 5 chapters. He does not mince words. He's coming at you. He's coming at you as simple as possible. And so when he's teaching you, you don't have to sit around and really have a lot of meditative moments. It's really clear. As a matter of fact, James writes his book in such a way where you could just read it and go do it. And so, as we dive into the book of James, I want us to think about the writer. Now, remember, we know that the Bible has one author, God. The Bible is written by God. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's perfect in every way. God moved upon the writers of Holy Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that what they wrote was of God and not expressly of themselves. Now, there are different writers in the Bible, 39 to be exact. But all of those writers, you need to understand, while they did not set aside their personality and character, God allowed them to keep their personality and character. They were moved by the Lord, though, in a very special way to give us a perfect book. And so I want to talk about one of those writers today, the man that we know as James. There's only two things I want to tell you about him. Because again, his autobiography is pretty simple. So there's only two things I want to tell you about him. First of all, I want you to see the connection he has to the Son of God. Look back at verse number 1. Keep your Bibles open. Hopefully you can take some notes there. By the way, there's no law in the Scripture against writing in your Bible. Just don't write over the important words. But out in the margin, at the bottom or the top of the page, write some things. And here's what I want you to note. First of all, I want you to see his connection to the Son of God. Turn on the back of your bulletin as well. There's a listening guide there to help you walk with me through the text. So his connection to the Son of God is, first of all, genetic. It's genetic. He has a genetic family connection to Jesus Christ. So genetically, he's a brother to Jesus. Now, we know he has to be a half-brother because Jesus' father, while on earth, his caregiver and guardian, earthly father, was a man named Joseph. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Joseph didn't have anything to do with his conception. What was placed inside the womb of Mary was of the Holy Spirit. It was pure. It was not perverted. It was holy and it was righteous. And the Holy Spirit of God placed the seed of the Son of God inside the womb of that woman named Mary. And so one half of him, if you will, could be seen as human. The other half could be seen as God. But that's really not a good estimation either, because that makes him some kind of Greek demigod. As a matter of fact, as we study our Bibles, the Bible teaches us that he's not half and half. He's a whole and a whole. He's 100 and 100, not a 50 and 50. He's fully man, being born of Mary. But he's fully God because he's the Son of God. So his connection to God, connection to Jesus genetically, is that he's the half-brother of Jesus. Now, if you've read the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, you see that Jesus was not readily received in Nazareth. As a matter of fact, twice he goes to Nazareth and twice he's rejected in the days of his public ministry. And each time he goes, we have reason to believe biblically that those in the number rejecting him are his own brothers and sisters. As a matter of fact, they get so frustrated with him one day, they go to see him. And he's teaching and he's doing what the Son of God would do. And some of the disciples and the apostles come to him and they say, your mother and your brothers and your sisters would like a word with you, sir. And he says, well, who is my mother, my brother, and my sisters? I tell you right there, you don't have to be a sleuth or a detective to figure out. There might be some tension there. And he looks out on the crowd and he says, anyone who does the will of my Father is my mother, my brother, and my sister. And so there's some tension there. And James, we have reason to believe that James is a part of that number that didn't quite believe Jesus to be all that he was. Now, don't raise your hand because we might have revival. But how many of you, just rhetorically, have a family member that you're embarrassed to claim? Don't look at each other. Don't look at each other. Just look straight, okay? Just look straight. You have a family member you're embarrassed to claim. Okay, well, you're not alone. James, the half-brother of Jesus, initially was there. His family, now not his mama, because mama's going to love you no matter what. And she continued to ponder these things in her heart all the time. But his brothers and sisters, they weren't the first of those to follow him. As a matter of fact, they were most skeptical in the beginning. Why? Well, they grew up with him. They saw how common he was. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that when the Messiah would come, Jesus, he would have no form of comeliness that we would desire him. He would be as common as vanilla ice cream. So I know there are some apocryphal books out there that say that, you know, when Jesus was little, he took some mud and he made a bird. And I think that flies in direct contradiction with that statement. There's no form of comeliness that we would desire him. I mean, if you have a little kid, I know a lot of little kids. And as much as I love my little Emery, I've never seen him take up mud and blow on it and make a dove out of it. I've seen him take mud and throw it at me. But he's never took mud and shaped it into a bird, blew on it, and it flew away. So if little kids see, I mean, you want to talk about getting friends at the playground. Let's go play with Jesus. There's all kind of other apocryphal circumstances that happened that we deny because it stands in direct contradiction to that statement. He's common. So as a child, they saw him as common. Not only did they see him as common, but also, could you imagine being raised with Jesus? He was common, but he was uncommonly perfect. Could you imagine being raised with Jesus? Why can't you make your bed like Jesus? Why can't you pick up your shoes like Jesus? He takes his bath on time. Why can't you go hang your stuff up like Jesus? You need to be more like Jesus. You just need to be more like Jesus. I'm sure all the brothers and sisters loved him. Do you remember Jacob and all his sons? They really loved Joseph, didn't they? Because they knew Joseph was the favorite. Now, I'm not telling you, and I'll be honest, I'll go ahead and tell you, just throw out the disclaimer. I have no biblical proof to say that Mary and Joseph showed any favoritism to Jesus that they did to others. But his perfection is kind of undeniable. I mean, you can't overlook that. Everything he does is right. Be more like Jesus. So I'm sure there's a little bit of tension there in the home. So when does James become the cynical, sarcastic half-brother? When does he become or grow from this to becoming James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? When does this happen? Well, go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. If you're in here today and you've ever lost loved ones in your life, I'm going to give you a little sermon within the sermon very quickly. If you've lost loved ones in your life and you're still grieving their loss and they were with Jesus and you know that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15 are two chapters you just need to hide in your heart that will act as a balm and a salve to your hurting soul. Because these two chapters teach us of a resurrection in Jesus Christ. These two chapters give us hope beyond the grave. These two chapters remind us that though we've said goodbye for a moment, we won't say goodbye forever. So, remember that. Now that you're in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul begins this whole chapter on the resurrection by just simply giving us a rundown and an account of what happened after Jesus resurrected. Because all of our hope in the resurrection we're going to have is tied to the reality of the resurrection he had. So look, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, Cephas, Peter, Simon Peter, "then to the 12. So, now look, he's appeared to Peter and the disciples. He's appeared to Peter and the 12. Now, we know there are three Jameses, if you will, in the New Testament. There's James, the son of Zebedee, the brother to John. There's James the Less. Those are the two James that followed Jesus as disciples. And then there's the third James, who was the elder in Acts 15 and also the half-brother of Jesus and the one who wrote the epistle. So with that said, he appears to Cephas and to the 12, verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. So a host of 500 people see him at one time. By the way, for all of those who say, resurrection never happened, so you're telling me 500 people lied about something they said they saw? And on top of the 500 who said they saw him, there were 12 others who died for him later that we'll talk about, including this gentleman we're going to talk about here in just a second. So in verse 6, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared," here it is, "to James, then to all the apostles." Now the first two James were disciples of Jesus following him daily. So they're already counted in the number of the 12, right? Everybody say right. So this James must be someone different. And why does he delineate about this James in verse 7? Well, we have reason to believe that this is the James, the half-brother of Jesus, who will one day become the elder in Jerusalem in Acts 15 and write us the epistle. So how does a man get from becoming a cynical, sarcastic half-brother to becoming the elder of the church in Jerusalem and the writer of an epistle in the Bible? How do you get there? Through an encounter with the resurrected Son of God. That's how it happens. An encounter with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. How does someone move from cynicism and sarcasm about Jesus to believing Jesus so much that you're willing to write an epistle to the churches and then later die for His cause? You have an encounter with Jesus. And I'll tell you the same thing. All of us bear that testimony. If there's ever been a time in your life where your life has changed, and by the way, share this in the first service, I'll extend it to you. If anyone ever asks, how can I know that I'm really saved? I just really doubt sometimes. There's always two things that's going to happen. Change and fruit. It's real simple. We can boil it down to two words. Change and fruit. The first word is change. Your life will change. Those who used to be cynical and sarcastic, those who used to not care about the things of God, those who had to be drugged to the things of God, you no longer see it that way. It's a desire you have. It's a value that Jesus puts in your life. It's something you desire and you crave and you want to know the Lord and you can't get enough and we can't run you out of here with a security team. Why? Because you love Him. Because you've met the One who loved you first. So your attitudes and your motives change. And out of that change and encounter with the Lord, you also begin to bear fruit. Now, sometimes we are not fair to ourselves because we compare fruit, don't we? Well, I'm only bearing, you know, a couple of pears. And that dude over there's got a bushel of apples. Hey, the amount is up to the Lord. But the existence of fruit should be true of your life. Whether it's just a couple of pieces on a low-hanging limb or a tree full of works that glorify God, there's always change and fruit for those who have followed Jesus. And the same thing's true for James. He used to be cynical and sarcastic and had questions and doubts. Now he's writing an epistle and will soon lose his life because of his love for the Lord. Genetically, he's a brother to Jesus. Personally, he's a servant to Jesus. I love what he says. You know, I'm going to tell you, if I knew that I was genetically, like I had DNA in me that was tied to Jesus, I'm calling a press conference. Right? I am the long lost descendant of the man Jesus Christ. I'll be signing autographs after the news break. It's not in there. He never mentions it. He never says it. He's got every right to do it. The only thing he says about himself is this: James, a doulos, a servant, literally, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not wear his descendancy to Jesus or his ancestry to Jesus on his sleeve because it's more important for him to understand himself and for you to understand him, not as a brother of Jesus, but as a slave to the Lord. So genetically, he's a brother to Jesus. Personally, he's a servant to Jesus. So much for his connection to the Son of God. Secondly, notice his passion for the church of God. There's only two things I want you to see today. And the first one is his connection to the Son of God. Now look at the second of those two things, his passion for the church of God. Because listen, everybody lean in. This is important. If you really love Jesus, you're going to love his church. That's the truth. If you really love Jesus, you're going to love His church. Why? Because when you come to love Jesus, you're going to start loving the stuff Jesus loves. Jesus loves His people. We need only to look to the cross and see the extent of His love for His people. He loves His church, and He loves you today. And if you love Him, you're going to start loving the people He loves, and that is His church. Well, we see His passion for the church. So two things I want you to see. Now, keep your Bibles open, and there's a couple statements and phrases here I want you to notice. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. If you're a Bible underliner, underline 12 tribes. In the dispersion, underline that word dispersion or scattered or scattering. And then he says greetings. Now, I want you to see two things in these phrases. First of all, collectively, he writes to Jewish converts. Now, notice that phrase, to the 12 tribes. How do you know he's writing to Jewish converts, preacher? Well, he uses the phrase 12 tribes. And who are the 12 tribes? Those are the Jews. I mean, we could go all the way back. I don't need to unpack it all, right? But just for context sake, we could go all the way back to Jacob. He has 12 sons, right? And those 12 sons are going to do eventually, several hundreds of years later, they're going to eventually inhabit a land called Canaan, known as the Promised Land. And those 12 sons, between the time they're given the promise to the time to its fruition in Joshua, those 12 sons are going to have a lot of sons. And those 12 sons who had a lot of sons are going to become not just a family, they're going to become a nation. I mean, you take any family over 450, 500 years, that's going to become a nation. And eventually they become a nation of about 2.5 million people. And when they go into the promised land that God had given them, they are sent to their tribal allotments. And there in their tribal allotments, those 12 sons, or those descendants of those 12 sons, take up property that God gave them. The 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Now, why is James writing to the 12 tribes? Because here's what's happened. I don't know if you remember or not, but Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. And so he was born Jewish. He lived Jewish. And he came as a Jewish man to turn hearts to the message of the Messiah. That he is, was, and forever will be the Messiah. So when he come, guess what? Some started believing in him. Many began to believe in him. As a matter of fact, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed in him. Just a few days later, Peter preaches again, 4,000 more are believing in him. So we know without a shadow of a doubt that at the time we begin to read the book of Acts, by Acts chapter 5, there's 7,120 people in the church. And they all knew one another. Not. And they all came to the same service. And went to the same Sunday school and attended the same Bible study. Not. No, God did something so quick, so multiplying. The church explodes exponentially. And now over 7,000 have turned to this message of Jesus Christ. Now, listen to me, this is true. We don't have to be afraid of this. We just need to be aware of it. Anytime God begins to supernaturally pour out His blessing, the enemy is going to begin to supernaturally pour out his opposition. That's the truth. So what happens? Well, God supernaturally, exponentially multiplied his church. Over 7,000 have come to him. And guess what? There's some who aren't happy about it. And the same people who nailed Jesus to the cross are going to be the same individuals who begin to persecute the local church. So what happens? Well, you see that word there in verse 1? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. In the original language, it's known as the diaspora. What does it mean? It literally means they're scattered. And how are they scattered? Well, they're pushed by the Roman government, by the political powers of the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They're all in cahoots together because they see these new people called Christians as radicals. This Jesus came and they described him as the one with his followers who turned the world upside down. Actually, he was just turning it right side up. But according to those who don't believe him, Jesus is always turning things upside down. So they begin to persecute the church. And by the way, the best thing that ever happened to the church in the first century was persecution. That's hard. It's hard for me to say it. It's hard for me to think about it. But guess what? You know how Acts 1:8 happens? Now listen, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. By the way, that's the four quadrant version of our mission statement here. We want to be a witness of Jesus Christ to our Jerusalem right here in Hendersonville and Henderson County. We want to be a witness of Jesus Christ in our Judea, which is the county and the region and the state. We want to be a witness of Jesus Christ in our Samaria, which is our country, the United States of America. And we want to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's everywhere and anywhere the name of Jesus has never been heard. So why are we always bugging you and pestering you about giving to missions and going on missions and praying on missions? Because Jesus told us to. And we're just a church simple-minded enough to listen to Him and do it. And guess what? Those first century believers were doing it too, but they were doing it on the hills of great persecution. The gospel began to explode in Jerusalem. Religious leaders and political powers didn't like it, so they persecuted them. The gospel began to explode throughout Judea, the countryside of Samaria. Persecution came. It got out of Samaria. It started getting into Antioch. From Antioch, it began to explode. It got to places like Ephesus. It got to places like Galatia. It got to places like Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia, all those churches in Asia Minor. It got to places like Achaia and Macedonia and Troas. It got to places like Philippi. It got to places like Rome, out of Rome, because all roads lead to Rome, right? There's a reason Paul appeals to the Caesar at the end of chapter 28 in Acts. He wants to get to the Caesar because there in Rome, he can tell the most people about this Jesus he's been living for, and now it can permeate all over the world. And guess what? It did. And the gospel got to all of the continents. And it's hard to believe. It's unbelievable almost to think that there's still pockets and areas on planet Earth where there's lostness, where nobody's ever heard the name Jesus. But they still exist. And so because of that, there's still a work to be done. Well, this work started 2,000 years ago through a process known as the dispersion. So we see James' passion for the church. Collectively, he writes to Jewish converts. But specifically, he writes to the dispersed believers. Now, in your Bible, after the book of Acts, let's just go through the rundown here. Romans, Corinthians, both letters. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Through there we have Hebrews, we have James, we have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, we have Jude. Do you realize all of those books are really letters to churches? They're letters to churches. That's what they are. They're letters. So if this row right here, if you are in the city of Ephesus, Paul's going to write you a letter and he's going to tell you how to do church. And he's going to entitle that letter, get ready, the letter to the Ephesians. Go seven rows back, wherever y'all are. If y'all live in a place called Galatia, Paul's going to write you a letter one day and he's going to call it, get ready, real hard, the letter to the church of the Galatians. You're getting it. All of these letters are simply letters to the churches to do what? To teach them how to do church. Because when they're dispersed, you know, when they were Jerusalem, they could just go to James. James is over the Jerusalem council. He's a leading elder there. What does James have to say about this? And by the way, they will take him a matter in Acts 15. When they were in Jerusalem, they could just go to Peter. When he's not in prison, he's really handy. Peter, what do we need to do about this situation? Peter will adjudicate you. Tell us what we need to do. Well, now dispersion and persecution's all over the known world, and they're showing up in places they've never been before, talking, other people talking languages they've never heard, and they need to know how to do church. So God moves the hearts of his writers, and they send letters to tell them how to do church. Listen to me. James is going to tell you how to do church. He's going to tell us how to do church. And notice, in five chapters, he's not going to say anything about how you dress. He's going to allude to it. He's not going to say anything about how many times a week you should come, which I believe the Scripture tells us at least once a week. He's not going to say anything about how long the worship set should be. He's not going to say anything about how long the messages should be. I'm convinced they should at least be an hour. And nobody's saying amen. He's not going to tell you how to divide up your Sunday school. He's not going to give you insightful church growth leadership about how to start D groups. But in five chapters, he's going to tell you what it looks like to be the church. Okay? So what I want you to understand is I'm thankful for a nice, tight roof and good pews, great lighting. We don't need that. I'm all right with it. We don't need it. I'm okay with rooms that are blocked off where everybody can have a little bit of privacy so we can all just kind of separate into small groups and study together. Really, really convenient. But we don't have to have that. It really is handy for me to say, look at this word, and Sister Courtney back there can slap it up on the screen and we all look. That's awesome. We don't have to have that. But what I will tell you is this. what we're going to study in the next 23 messages? We have to do this. We have to do this. Because James is going to teach us how to do church. We have to do this. Okay? So, now, when I first started learning how to really study and learn my Bible, there was some guidance given to me that's changed everything for the good. Here was the guidance. I'm going to pass it on to you. Here it is. Always ask questions of the text. Always ask questions of the text. Now, not questions in the sense of, can I really believe this? Can I really trust this? Not. Now, until you get there, you're never going to learn. You're going to have to go ahead and establish in your heart, is this the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of the living God? If it is, you're going to have to obey it and live by it. Even when it seems to be contradictory in moments, and it's not. But when you got to go a little bit deeper and make sense of things that seem to be in opposition of each other, you have to go ahead and decide in your heart, this book is not contradicting itself. My heart's just not understanding it yet. I got to dig a little deeper. But the faith to understand it and the faith to be able to unlock its truths has to be solid in your heart as you approach this book. So once you approach this book in that way, now begin to ask questions of the text. Now we learned how to ask these diagnostic questions when we were in school. You can help me with the last one. We're always taught to ask who, what, when, where, how, and you got it. See, you did listen. We're always taught to ask the who, what, when, where, how, and why of anything that we want to study or understand. So, let's do that of this text. I think we've answered the who, what, when, where, how. But have we stopped to think about the why? I don't know if you've ever read the traditional story of how James dies. But James, the half-brother of Jesus, the writer of the epistle and the elder in Jerusalem, do you know how he dies? They're going to get mad at him. And when they kill him, they're going to tie him up. They're going to bind his hands. They're going to bind his feet. They're going to drag him out of the temple complex and they're going to take him over to the corner of the Temple Mount. For those of you who've been with me to Israel, when you stand at the base of the Western Wall, you're still about 20 feet higher than the original base. So add 20 feet more to the 5-6 stories you're already looking at. So we have every reason to believe that the corner of the Temple Mount is about 70-80 feet tall. They're going to take James, they're going to bind him and drag him to the corner of the Temple Mount, and there they're going to fling him over the edge, 70-80 feet. When he hits that hard, sodded limestone pavement, as soon as he hits the ground, there's a mob waiting at the bottom to stone him and club him to death. And we're left to answer the last diagnostic question. Why? Now, in James's autobiography, he tells you he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells you he's writing to the 12 churches in the dispersion. But there's no way he could tell you and insert in that verse, a martyr unto the Lord. But we still are left to answer the question, why? Now here, I only have one point of application today. It's only one. Real simple. James is a simple book, so I'm going to keep it that way. And I'll read it so I don't make it wrong. You will never be greatly used of God until you're greatly convinced of who He is. And that, my friends, answers the why for James. There's only one point of application. What am I supposed to do with this? That's good. Great. James was a cool guy. He really loved Jesus. What am I supposed to do with it? The reason James was greatly used, because he was greatly convinced of who Jesus was. He had moved from a cynical, sarcastic half-brother to a man who said, I'm just a slave of him now. And whatever he wills, that is what I will do. How do you get from that point to this one? Something has to happen that greatly convinces you of who he is, so he can greatly use you for who you are. And that's what we learn about James. D.L. Moody said it like this: the world has yet to see what God could do through one man fully devoted to Him. The world has yet to see what God could do through one man fully devoted to Him. The reason we read of James in Acts 15, the reason we hear of his martyrdom later in the tradition of the church, the reason he was faithful to turn from his sarcasm and cynicism to a follower of Jesus was because James had seen the resurrected Lord. And that made all the difference. You know, we read through Scripture. That's really been God's pattern for anybody who's followed Him. You know, the book of Hebrews teaches us about Moses. Moses would have rather suffered with his people than lived in the palace of the Pharaoh in Hebrews 11. We also read about a woman named Ruth. You know, just the other night, Kristen came home and she was sharing with me about some of the things that her D group studied. She didn't breach any confidentiality because all of our D groups hold one another accountable, and she didn't go there. But she did share with me about what some of the girls in her D group had observed and seen from the text in the book of Ruth. This was good. So good, I wish I'd have thought about it. But I didn't, so I got to give them credit. Women. Here's what the girls came up with the other night, and I thought, whoa, that's good. That's good. Now remember, Ruth is a Moabite woman. She comes and she marries a Jewish man, a man of Israel. Her mother-in-law is Naomi, indigenous to the land of Israel and an Israelite. And so Ruth just kind of observes what's going on in Naomi's life, in her sister-in-law's life, because she's also married to an Israelite man. And guess what happens? Naomi's husband dies. Ruth's husband dies. And Orpah's husband dies. And all she knows for a season in her life is death and what God's taken. Now think about it. We lose somebody close to us or some tragic thing happens in our life. What's something that we're tempted to think? Let's just get real. What are we tempted to think? Well, God, if you're so good, it really seems like you're taking way more than you're giving. If you're good as Naomi says you are, if you're good as her husband says you are, it seems like right now all you're doing is taking instead of giving. And I see where this great faith of Naomi's got her. Now she's having to leave everything she knows and all her friends and go back to a land that she left years ago. And yet, when Orpah decides to go back to Moab, Ruth says, wherever you go, I'll go. And it's through that decision that has made all the difference in Ruth's life. And everything she saw God take, she hung in there with the Lord, and she saw God in time give it back. How do you trust God when life's hard? When life seems to be taking more than it's ever giving? When life is bringing you to a point you've been trying to be faithful to God, but in your faithfulness, while you're trying to love people and care for them and do the things of God, it seems like the persecution mounts and the circumstances get more difficult. How do you make it through that? Simple. James's life teaches us how to make it. You've got to be so convinced that you can trust God when He's taken and believe Him when He's giving. And when you trust God and you're convinced of Him, you're positioning yourself to be greatly used of Him. You can trust Him when He's taken, and you can trust that in time He'll go to giving. But you're going to be faithful. And that's what we learn from the autobiography of a faithful elder. Just one sentence. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 herding, broken, discouraged, weary tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. We're all together in this. Now let me tell you how to do church. That's a good word for us today. And if you're here today and maybe you're struggling through a season where it feels like God's taken more than He's given, I'm telling you, the life of Moses, Ruth, James, Elijah, and so many others are a proof to us that you can trust God when He's taking more than He's given. In due time, He will exalt you if you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God.